Tonight we begin a new study. This study is on 2 Peter. 2 Peter. We'll begin in chapter 1, of course, after just a little introduction to this epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll try to look at the first 9 verses. I'll give you sort of a heads up. In all of the epistles, Paul's, Peter's, or whoever, the first verses are filled. They're packed with doctrine. And the sentence structure sort of compiles a lot of truths before the period. And sometimes it can be a little hard to follow. But I'm going to do my very best to explain it so it's understandable. And I want you to be blessed by it. It's a wonderful book, 2 Peter. It's the Word of God. And God has it just so because that's the way He wanted it. And so our job then is to interpret and to understand and to apply it. And I encourage you to really get involved tonight mentally with the message and try to understand what God has to say to us. 2 Peter has a lot in common with 2 Timothy, so says C.I. Schofield. Both writers are awaiting martyrdom. Both are joyful in tone. Both address the departure from the faith that's going to take place and especially mark the end times. Both address the perils of giving heed to false teachers. And Peter wrote this second epistle in about 66 A.D. It seems to many people that the second epistle may not have been addressed to the same people as the first epistle. It's kind of hard to say that definitively, but that's a possibility, maybe to a totally different readership here. Though the epistle deals with many doctrines, one that sort of stands out, and you think of this when you think of 2 Peter, would be the doctrine of end times, the last days. And so it'll be interesting as we get to those portions of the epistle and talk about the last days because of the condition of the world right now, and everybody's talking about it, and so it will give us some a biblical perspective of what we have to say and think. The purpose of the writing, the recipients of the first epistle, you remember, were being threatened with persecution, and I thought that was timely, persecution, because it could be coming to us. The recipients of the second were threatened with false teachers, false doctrine. That also is very applicable to our day and age. The false doctrine of the Gnostics. There's still Gnosticism in our day. Sort of takes a little bit different color, perhaps, but basically the same teachings. The Gnostics taught that in addition to believing in Christ, there was something else you needed to know. It's called esoteric knowledge. Knowledge, esoteric, having to do or having to be interpreted by chosen ones, by people. Not everybody would get it. And that's the type of knowledge. And if you were willing to learn this gnosis, this knowledge, then they would be willing to talk to you, perhaps, and share their wisdom with you, their divine knowledge that God had given them. Peter refutes the idea. What knowledge do you need to be saved? You need to know that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, came down to die for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He's alive back at the right hand of God the Father. And He will save your soul if you will just see Him as He is. If you will accept Him as the Savior, the Lord and Savior of your life, then He will save your soul. And Peter wants them to know that all the knowledge they need, they already have it. He already gave it to them. They're already Christians, and they know what they need to do, what they need to believe in order to unlock the treasure chest of their salvation. Okay? There were other false teachers, the antinomians. The antinomianism taught that since salvation was by grace alone, then who cares about the moral laws? They could just lay those aside. They didn't really matter. They were irrelevant to salvation. You don't have to worry about do's and don'ts. The antinomians. They're also referred to in the scripture, and I'll just say this for your information, as the libertines. You ever heard that word, libertines? The libertines were Jews. They had been captive back in the early days of the Roman Empire, back when it was a republic transitioning over into an empire. There was a man named Pompey, and Pompey was very much involved in that. And he took some Jews captive to Rome, and later they were freed. They made their homes in Rome, though, but at their own expense, they built a synagogue in Jerusalem, in Israel, and they frequented that synagogue. The name libertarian became a tag for them. It would distinguish them, the Jews that lived in Rome, it would distinguish them from the freeborn Jews who had taken up residence in Rome, and they didn't have the same philosophy. So they were the libertines as opposed to the freeborn Jews who had their residence in Rome. So there was a distinction there. They were free thinkers. They were unrestricted by unrestrained by convention and by morality. They did what they wanted to. They were the free thinkers of their day. There was another group of false teachers, probably, don't know for sure, they're not so addressed here, but how about the Judaizers? They were everywhere. Everywhere there were Jews, everywhere there were Gentiles who were being saved by the preaching of the Jews. There were the Judaizers trying to convince them that there was more to salvation than believing in Jesus Christ. There was the law that had not been laid aside by God. Paul warned the Philippians about the Judaizers. He said, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision, talking about the Judaizers of his day. So there was false teaching going on, and Peter writes this second epistle in great part, about dealing with the false doctrines that would come their way. Peter himself introduces the content of his epistle in the first two verses. Let's look at those. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, it's sort of wordy. It's ongoing. Compilation of thoughts in every verse, in every sentence. But let's just break it down. Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos. That's a bond slave. A bond slave of the Lord Jesus, he is. The word actually denotes giving your devotion to another, to disregard your own interest in preference to that of another. Metaphorically, it's one who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause. They're his bondservants. By choice, gladly. Gladly would I be the Lord's servant. Rather than what? We're servants by nature. That's what God created us. Rather than serving ourselves, rather than serving sin, rather than serving the world, let's be servants of the Lord, bond servants of the Lord. Peter makes no boast of himself. He brings himself down to level with everybody else, even below everybody else. He also adds, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, apostolos. An apostle was a messenger, a sent one, somebody sent by the Lord to go out and give his word, tell people what Jesus has said, what he taught. Specifically applied to the 12 apostles, that's what we always think, or were there more than 12? Judas was out of the picture, he committed suicide, fell in the field, and was burst asunder, and they added Matthias. Matthias was then number 12 out of 13 now. And then there was a later apostle. Who was that? The apostle Paul. And so we think of it as those, that little group of 12 to 14. But there were the word is also used of eminent teachers of their day, people like Barnabas. Barnabas is called an apostle, and Timothy and Silvanus, but in a lesser way, we understand from the context, not in the same way of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a replacement for Judas was sought out, the qualifications of apostle was given over in Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22. I'll read those verses. Listen. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. That would have been about 3.5 years. He gathered his apostles, his disciples, and they were with him for that time, beginning from the baptism of John under the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection, So they were with Jesus, they learned from Jesus personally, and they were a witness of his resurrection. They saw him after the resurrection. Does Paul fit? Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. He says, I didn't learn what I teach from the apostles. The Lord gave it to me himself. So we assume it was in that time, that 3 years, that the Lord taught Paul in Arabia. And on the road to Damascus, the people around him couldn't see it. They just heard a voice. But Paul could see the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so, yeah, qualifies even by these qualifications. He qualifies. So Peter makes no boast of his apostleship either. Just a servant sent by the Lord to go and deliver his message. Peter makes no boast of his apostleship as he writes to, look at the same verse, verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. This seems to suggest that maybe he's talking to Gentiles, with us Jews, rather than with us apostles. That wouldn't make as much sense. So maybe this is written to Gentiles. Their faith was the same as the faith of the Jews. They were not behind. They lacked nothing. You have everything we have, he says to them. As Paul had said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter your nationality, your background, your sex. It doesn't make any difference. Your social standing doesn't matter to the Lord. None of us have much of a social standing compared to him. And so he's writing perhaps to Gentiles. He's saying, hey, you have exactly what we have. That's what he's saying here. So this is our only clue as to these recipients. Though this sort of seems broad to say, those who have obtained like precious faith as we. Well, that could include us. But he's writing specifically to somebody. Seems broad, but he probably had a congregation or a few congregations in mind that he would be sending this letter to first, this epistle, because that's what it was, a letter. The recipients were definitely believers, right? So he's writing to believers. It helps to keep that in mind, who he's addressing, as you read through the letter. It would help us to understand sort of why he's saying what he says. These are believers. Let me ask you this. They've obtained like precious faith. Do you believe it to be objective faith or subjective faith? Objective faith meaning all of this stuff we believe, objective. I have it written down. Or subjective faith would mean that I believe something, that I'm calling it truth. I believe it to be true. Subjective. It's in here. Objective is in here. Which is it? Our faith. Which is our faith? Okay, it looks like subjective as you read it. It looks like it's subjective, but there is, in the Greek New Testament, an article. The article "the" would fit right before "the like precious faith," which sort of changes. Generally, when there's an article, it would suggest that the faith is more objective. The faith. The faith. Not your faith, but the faith. So let's say the body of truth. They are a part, they are in connection with, they are affiliated with the same body of truth that makes us Jews right with God. That's what he's saying. I believe that to be the meaning here. Not the subjective believing. Now, you might can make some sense of it, but this makes more sense to me. The objective body of truth. And so they believe if they were Gentiles. These Gentiles believe exactly the same thing the Jews believe. And they're part of the same body. They're part of the same church. And recipients of the blessings of God, the salvation that he has to offer. Last phrase in the verse, though the righteous are through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, they became participants in this faith, the faith like the Jews have because of God's imputed righteousness upon them. This is the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's not worded the same way as I just said it. It's not worded the same way in the verse. Look back to, I need to get my Bible open here to the right spot. Just one second here. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. How many pronouns do you have? Only one. Our. Meaning, in Greek, according to those who know Greek, he's talking about one person, not two. So I read that, and it's through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We could read that of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so talking about one person, it definitely is talking about one person in the Greek. It sort of sounds like, well, maybe that's God the Father and God the Son here, but it's not. It's talking about Jesus Christ. So they have obtained this like precious faith with the Jews through the righteousness of God that was imputed to them. They were born again. They were saved. They've been made a part of the family of God. The use of one article reveals unquestionably that Peter's referring to one person. That's also true in verse 2 and 11, it is believed. He's talking about one person. And now the typical apostolic blessing in verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. What's grace? Give me a quick definition. Unmerited favor. Getting things we really don't deserve. And peace, well, that's rest, that's quietness, tranquility, harmony. That's feeling good in yourself. So they have this grace and peace through the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been saved by that knowledge, and they had peace as a result of it. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentiles. So they had this grace and peace because they had knowledge. What knowledge did they have to have grace and peace for themselves? What did they have to believe? They had to believe and obey the gospel. They had to know what Jesus did. And they did. They knew what Jesus did. They believed it. And now they had grace and peace. Jesus said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they know the truth. They knew the truth, and the truth had set them free. And then because of increased knowledge of Christ, they would experience in a new way this, this grace of God and this peace. William MacDonald says, the better we know God, the more we experience grace and peace. Do you believe that? The better we know God, the more peace we have. And the more grace we experience. That makes good sense. He says, we do better to dwell in the secret place of the Most High than we do better by dwelling in the secret place of the Most High than by making occasional visits there. Back to that same topic. It keeps coming up, doesn't it, in our lessons, in my messages. It keeps coming up that we need to live in the presence of the Lord. It's knowing Him better. It's knowing more about Him that unlocks. It's believing what He says, more of what He says, that unlocks the treasures of our salvation. And I think that's what Peter wants to get across here. Those who live in the sanctuary rather than in the suburbs find the secret of God's grace and peace. Live in the sanctuary, that's in the presence of God rather than the suburbs, and you'll find God's grace and peace. Pray for me, I need that. I want to live in the presence of God. And I want you to live in the presence of God too. And I'm going to keep preaching it, and you keep thinking about it because that's important. Sue and I were talking right before about living in the presence of God, thinking about God always. He said, well, I have to work. Well, think about Him at work. Lord, You get the other end. You know, help me with this. Help me not to get hurt as I move this. Or help my cake to not fall. Talk to the Lord about everything you do. Seriously, think about it. Live in the presence of God. That's how we experience more of Him. To know more of Him. To know more of what He says. To obey and to believe what He says. So in summary of the first couple of verses, God's blessings are available to us through our knowledge of Christ. Your salvation, your righteousness is the result of what you know and believe about Christ, the gospel. But there's more to know. Your salvation is more than a free fire escape from hell. It's to know God now and to have the blessing, the treasures that Christ has afforded for you. How can you have them? Peter says, knowledge. How can you have the treasures? Knowledge. Now, of course, you have to believe what you know. Believe it to be truth. It's faith. But you have to have knowledge before you can have faith. You have to know what to believe, right? So you need knowledge. You need to know God. Where are you going to find out more about God? In the Word. We have to be in the Word. We have to know God better by living in His presence and living in His Word. Learn more, believe more, enjoy more. Colossians 2:6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ, so Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How have we received Him? Well, it was by faith. Well, walk in Him by faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. More knowledge gives rise to more faith, and more faith gives rise to more blessing. That's Peter's introduction, two verses. How are we doing? You follow? You follow through it? Not too hard. Look at verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You say, what does that mean? Okay, we'll break it down. What word keeps coming up? Knowledge. Why? Because Peter's dealing with Gnostics, means knowledge. The Gnostics are saying you need this knowledge if you're gonna be able to have the salvation that God wants you. And they've got this secret knowledge. Not everybody can understand it. It's mystical. And Peter's saying, you have all the knowledge you need. What you need is knowledge of the Lord Jesus And I'm giving it to you. It's in the Scriptures. It's in Paul's writings. It's in my writings. It's in the writings of the evangels, the writers of the gospel. It's there. You just need to know this. So in verse 3, he says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." So Christ, in His divine power, has provided everything that you and I need, or that they needed, to maintain a holy life. Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ." In Christ. Romans 8:32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Therefore, we might say, we are saved. We are saved by His power. We live lives of holiness by His power. It's all of God. The only thing that we have to do is to control our own will, to receive, to allow God to work in our lives by this great divine power. Well, how do we realize the benefits? How do we realize these benefits made available to us through divine power? How do we realize them? You want to guess? Knowledge. You see, he's really digging here, trying to tie everything back to knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the knowledge of Him that hath called us. Divine power is made effectual in our lives by way of knowledge. The more you know of what God said, the more divine power you're going to see unleashed upon your life. It's all about knowing about God. You say, "Is there something mystical?" I don't know. I don't think so. Nothing mystical about it. It's just, God said He'd do that. Or, "Lord, please do this. In accordance with Your word, I'm asking You that you'll see the divine power unleashed upon your life as you have knowledge of what God says and knowledge of God's person, and you believe and exercise your faith in what He has said." Divine knowledge. So the more knowledge, the more power to live a holy life. Notice the recurring use of the word knowledge as we even continue. Verse 2, knowledge of Him enables us to embrace grace and peace. Verse 3, knowledge of Him enables us to utilize this power in our lives. Their knowledge of Christ is all they needed. What He had already told them is all they needed. What God told them through the apostles is all that they needed. Forget the secret knowledge of the Gnostics. You don't need that. So he's making a real effort to point them away from the false teachers of his day. William MacDonald says, "Though we did not allude to it before, our calling," which is mentioned here, in this verse, our calling is another theme in both of the epistles, first and second. We didn't make much of it when we studied 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we have been called out of darkness into light. We're called out of darkness into light. In chapter 2 and verse 2, we have been called to follow Christ in the path of suffering. We did talk about that. In chapter 3 and verse 9, we've been called to return blessing for reviling. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, we have been called to His eternal glory. So the calling. Here in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "We are called to glory and virtue." See it? Now let me give you another one of those little twists. The word in the Greek New Testament is a preposition, dia, and always is translated by or through. Here it's to. Literally, it means He called us by His glory and virtue. Let me read verse 3 and just changed a little preposition at the end. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue. If God called us by glory and virtue, whose glory and virtue? It would have to be Jesus, wouldn't it? Okay, so if that word means by glory and virtue, we're talking about Christ. So Christ called us by revealing to us God, the virtue of God in flesh, walking on the earth. Glory and the virtue was revealed. God's glory and virtue was revealed. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So when a person sees Jesus as he truly is, he sees himself as dirt. If you see Jesus for who he is, what would you do? If you saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, you'd fall on your face before him. You'd fall on your face because you'd feel undone. You'd say, oh no. And this person would realize that he is Lord and he would obey the gospel to save his soul. Jesus called us to salvation by revealing who God is. Now, maybe this is a little deep. Maybe. Maybe not. I hope you're following with me. I think that's what we miss in our evangelism. We don't make people see Jesus for who he is. He's that grand old man upstairs. He's that guy that lived a long time ago. Oh yeah, he died on the cross. But they don't see Jesus for who he is. Who is Jesus anyway? What does a person need to know about Jesus to be saved? You say, I don't need to know anything except he died and was buried and rose from the dead. I don't agree with that. A person has to see Jesus for who he is. If he's just a man in history, that's not enough. Because he's not invited into your historical memory. He's invited into your life, right? Jesus comes in and reigns in your heart. I think when somebody gets saved, it's because they see themselves, they see Jesus for who he is, and they see themselves in light of who Jesus is. And they think to themselves, oh no, I'm in bad shape. Maybe that's why we don't see people follow through and live the life and be discipled and edified and grow up in Christ. I'm not talking about lordship salvation where you have to be perfect before you get saved. I'm talking about recognizing Jesus as Lord, as God in the flesh who came to die for our sin and who is alive right now and offering a gift of salvation, because if you don't take it, you're going to die and spend eternity in hell. In the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Let me tell you a secret. God is here. God is here. He's everywhere. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's with you in your car on your way home. He's with you when you get home. He's with you tomorrow morning when you go to work or when you get up and do whatever you have to do. God is there. God is real. God is involved. Like Jacob discovered when he saw up there in Bethel, he saw the angels ascending and descending, and it told him, oh, God is real. God is involved in our lives. And he saw himself in light of the holiness, the splendors of heaven. And it changed his life. He made commitments to God. He said, Lord, I'll be back here. I'll give you a tenth of what you do. Please bring me back safely, and I'm going to serve you. And it changed his life when he saw God for who he is. Have you seen Jesus for who he is? He's real. He's alive. One of these days you're going to see him face to face. Bodily, you're going to stand in the presence of Almighty God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. who died on the cross to pay for your sins so that he could be your Savior, so that you could give him your life as a living sacrifice, so that you could serve him as a bondservant while life lasts here, so that we could be brought together with the sheaves, with the souls that we can collect together here while we're on this earth and live in his presence, is coming up just that fast. It's going to be like a blink of an eye. We'll be looking back at this day and we're going to be thinking to ourselves, oh, I wish I'd have listened. I wish I'd have gotten more busy. I wish I hadn't wasted all my time. God is real. God is real. You're going to die, or the trumpet's going to sound and you're going to be left if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you could see him for who he is, he's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's the essence of light. He's the essence of love. And before him, I am undone. I'm not safe. I'm not safe given the reality of God's presence and the reality of his coming back and the end of time or the end of life. And I'll stand in his presence and I'll answer for myself. And what did I do with this wonderful gift of salvation? I think we need to make people see where they are. We need to give them more than the simple, you know, Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead for your sins. That's good, and we should give them that, certainly. But they're not going to get saved until their heart's ready. And I think ready means they're going to have to say, oh, woe, woe is me. That's repentance. That's that ready heart to receive the gospel seed. And when the heart's ready, you give them the gospel and they say, oh, I'll take it. I want that. That's exactly what I'm looking for. Please tell me more. Show me in the Word. I haven't seen that for years. Haven't seen it for years. He sees himself in light of Jesus. He realizes that he's Lord, that he's God, and he obeys his gospel in order to be saved. Now back to our passage. We've looked at three verses. What exactly does this, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, what does that entail? What does it consist of? Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Do you see why it's kind of hard to follow, isn't it? As you just read it, because it's one truth laid right against another here. Let's break down verse 4. Whereby is referring to the glory and virtue of Christ. It refers to Christ's glory and virtue by which he has called us to himself, and by which we are given exceeding great and precious promises, he says here in verse 4, and by which we are partakers of the divine nature. It all started when Jesus revealed himself, when he revealed God to us, and we have knowledge of who he is, and that knowledge requires that we respond by faith to receive the peace and the grace that he offers, and he makes us recipients of these great, precious promises. Can you think of one? I'll tell you the one that's exciting to me is he's coming back. It's not over. I sense that we're getting close. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. It doesn't matter really too much because I'm getting old. And I'm not going to be here that long anyway. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's what I'm looking forward to. I want to be in the presence of the Lord. I want to serve him as long as he'll let me, as long as I can be of benefit to others. And then at that day, when that day comes, I'd like to be in his presence. I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to being with the Lord. And so he's given us this great, precious promise. He's coming again. He promised while we're still here, though, he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's here. You say, you're weird. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. God is here. God is here. And I love him. And I love him, and you should love him. And we should be aware of his presence every minute of every day, because God is here. We have these exceeding great and precious promises. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'll give you everything you need. Isn't that what he said? I'll give you everything you need. Just put me first. Just put me first. Precious promise. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's precious. You can unload any day. Take a spiritual bath tonight and another one in the morning. Praise the Lord. So many precious promises. It's by this glory and virtue of Christ that he draws us to himself. We receive these precious promises. He makes us partaker of his divine nature, verse 4 says. By the revelation of Christ's glory and virtue, we are able to be conformed to the image of God. So Paul writes, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How can the glory and virtue of Christ cause us to be partakers of this divine nature? One might ask. Well, by it we have, verse 4, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Not just sensual lust, but all that is forbidden, the cravings of the flesh. We escape that, the consequences of that, because Christ revealed God to us. And we have knowledge of God, and it changed our life. So the next verses are easier to understand. These are the hard ones, verses 1 to 4. Let me give you a little summary. So, because of the revealed glory and virtue of Christ, we have obtained knowledge of God through Christ, by which we have obtained a like precious faith with the apostles who knew him bodily, physically, emotionally. Verse 1. Verse 1, we have been cloaked in his righteousness. Verse 2, we are recipients of grace and peace. Verse 3, we have experienced divine power to prepare us for life in holiness. Verse 4, we have received great and precious promises. Verse 4, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 4, we are made partakers of the divine nature. He hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 5, sort of a transition verse. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. I preached that little passage about 5 years ago. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it tonight, but just give us a little understanding. Look at verse 5. And beside this, we would say, and with respect to this, what we just learned, what the knowledge of Christ, because he revealed his glory and virtue, what the knowledge of Christ has afforded us because of that, or with respect to that, or in light of this, give all diligence. Give all diligence, strive for. It's an active imperative. It's a command, and it's for you and me to do. He says, add to your faith. Faith is sort of assumed for Peter's readers because we already determined they're Christians, right? So add to your faith. You already have all these things. Now add to your faith, he says, faith. Good definition, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think subjective now, the subjective. Add to your faith these elements. They're like the fruits on a faith tree. These seven elements that we just read of. The fruits of a faith tree. The Greek word means to furnish your faith with this. Add means to furnish your faith. Furnish the room. Furnish your faith with these elements of holiness. And then he lists them. Virtue. These are easy. Virtue is moral excellence. Do you do things when you're alone that you'd be ashamed of? That's not virtuous. Do you have thoughts that you would not be proud of if we could know? That's not virtuous. This virtue would be unlike the moral laxity of the false teachers, the libertines. Very different from the libertines. You see, everything he says, it just puts them in their place. He's given them God's truth to refute the libertines, to refute the Gnostics, to refute the Judaizers. And we haven't looked at seven verses. Knowledge is the next. Add to it knowledge. By the way, this furnish the room. You don't take out the couch and put a chair there, and take out the chair and put a lamp there, and take out the... You put all of these things. This is furnishing your faith. It's not one instead of or to replace the other. It's all of them together. Okay. The second is knowledge, to know what you believe and why. More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. We must learn the things of God. We must learn about God through His Word and by the power of His Spirit that lives within us with His help, because knowledge and faith in that knowledge opens the treasure chest. Knowledge and faith in that knowledge opens the treasure chest. Knowledge and faith in what we know of God opens the treasure chest of our salvation. Knowledge of God would negate the pseudo-knowledge of the false teachers, the Gnostics in particular. Thirdly, he says temperance. Temperance is self-control. Is there a time in your week when you're out of control? Maybe a time of your favorite television show. Oh, that's not good. But you don't turn it off. You just wait for it to go by. Not good. Temperance, self-control. A place where you go where you are out of control, like the break room at work, or like the neighbor's house, or some place where you sort of get loose with your morals. A person who you fellowship with to get, and it gets you out of control. Not only does self-control keep us from doing certain things, it causes us to do other things. Self-control. Things like pray. You don't need to be doing that. You need to be praying right now. You don't need to be doing that. You need to study your Bible. Do you ever get up in the morning? I have devotions in the morning. I think it's best start the day that way. But you get focused on something else, and all of a sudden, your brain's just, you're just absorbed into that thing. The third, or the fourth, is patience. View time through God's eyes and continue in faith. In a wicked world that says, oh, just quit. Just give up. It's not worth it. Do it tomorrow. No, be patient. How many times have you decided to quit lately? Do you have plans to retire from Christian service or to retire to Christian service? There are two sides: patience to endure trials and testings and not give in to the sins of omission. That means not doing what we ought to do. Or patience to endure trials and testings and not give in to sins of commission. Those are things we ought not do. You're in this group of people and you like all of them. You try to be friendly to people, and all of a sudden there's something coming out of somebody's mouth that you don't need to listen to. Then leave. Patience. Godliness is the next. Awareness of God's presence always. With reverence. Godliness. A person acts like those he's around. Oh, I could give you some illustrations of that. Living in God's presence will change you. You know, you're a part of the family of God, and the family likeness should be obvious to everyone who knows us. They ought to know who we belong to. Number six, brotherly kindness. Putting others ahead of yourself, especially the believers. John wrote in John 13:35, "By this all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Who said that? Jesus. Brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Lastly, he says charity. Charity is agape love. Love that deals with the will rather than the emotions. This love is a choice rather than a feeling. You know, we've talked about agape love many times. Verse 8, "And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Knowledge of Jesus Christ should change your life. And if you add to your knowledge, if you furnish your faith with these virtues, then you'll be fruitful in the knowledge. The evidence that a tree is fruitful is what? The fruit. The fruit. If you plant a particular seed, you will expect that type of fruit. If you plant the knowledge of Christ in the heart of an individual, you would expect this kind of fruit right here that we've just talked about. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." He was purged from his old sins. Peter's writing to Christians, saved people. So blind doesn't mean necessarily that the individual's unsaved, or so it seems. He's turned around. He's headed back into the darkness. And he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's saved but unable to enjoy the blessings. You know why? Because his knowledge of the Lord doesn't grow. He's not enjoying the benefits of that knowledge, the power of God in his life and so forth. He's not enjoying it because he's still a baby Christian. I think the world's full of baby Christians. I want to just sort of encapsulate this, just sort of review it. It's a hard passage, hard to study, hard to preach. I hope you understand. Let me give it to you in two major points. This one: so by the revealed glory and virtue of Christ, Christ coming and revealing who God is, we have obtained knowledge of Christ and of God, by which we have, verse 1, we have obtained this like precious faith, the same as the apostles, the same as everybody saved before us. We have been cloaked in his righteousness. We are recipients of grace and peace. We have experienced divine power to prepare us for life and holiness. We have received great and precious promises. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and we are made partakers of the divine nature, because Jesus came to earth, and I know it. And that's not all I know. There's a lot more to know about God than the gospel. So we go on and we grow in our knowledge. We can be fruitful in this knowledge of Christ if we strive to furnish our faith. If we add to our faith, or we furnish our faith with virtue, moral excellence, with knowledge of God by His Word, as we're taught by the Holy Spirit, temperance or self-control, patience, That's continuing in faith when a wicked world says quit. Godliness, I think, and I've described it tonight, as a practical awareness of God's presence with reverence and piety. Or number six, brotherly kindness, putting others ahead of yourself, and charity, agape love, which can be exercised toward our enemies and needs to be. Christian love to our enemies. Ooh, how hard it is. That's 9 verses of the first chapter. I hope that you've grasped the meaning, that you followed me through that. If not, listen again. It'll be on the internet tonight. Try to follow along. Try to understand what he says. It gets easier as we go through the epistle. But as most epistles do, they sort of start off with these compound sentences, these thoughts just all put together, packed together. And so I hope it's been unpacked for you tonight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I pray that you would bless it. Bless the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, this is a little hard to follow. It's very complex and a lot of thoughts packed together in one verse, one sentence even. So, Lord, I pray that as we meditate upon this and perhaps read it later, that you will help us to grasp its meaning and to make the applications to ourselves. Lord, thank you for Jesus, for the gospel, for the revelation of yourself to us in person. Thank you for your word, Lord, by which we can know all about you. We can know what you've done, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. We can know about your character and how you work. We can understand your morality, your justice, your grace and mercy. At least somewhat, Lord, we grasp these things. And by this knowledge, we unpack the treasure chest that we have in Christ. Lord, please, please help us to experience this wonderful life that you've afforded us, this abundant life that's ours in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.